Our scripture reading today comes from John chapter 20, verses 1 through 18. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord.
Please pray with me. Lord, we are blessed to have lived and to be living on this side of your resurrection. And yet we know we are, as your disciples and students, still learning what that means for us. May this moment in this service and in our lives be hopeful. Come, Holy Spirit. Amen. So there is the fact of the resurrection, and then there is the meaning of the resurrection. Let's start off with the fact. What happens when a CSI-style forensic detective goes to Calvary to investigate what transpired after Jesus' death? As an atheist, J. Warner Wallace became intrigued with the Gospels and their account of Jesus' resurrection, because the most important question I could ask about Christianity just so happened to fall within my area of expertise. It would prove to be the ultimate cold case forensic investigation, because eyewitnesses and material evidence that could be used hadn't been around for 2,000 years. As an atheist, Wallace had always assumed that the resurrection was a lie, believing that the 12 disciples concocted, executed, and maintained the most elaborate and influential conspiracy of all time. But when Wallace looked at the evidence, he found four minimal facts that were agreed upon by both Christianity's friends and foes. Number one, Jesus died on the cross and was buried. Number two, Jesus' body was empty and no one ever produced, or Jesus' tomb was empty and no one ever produced his body. Number three, Jesus' disciples believed that they saw Jesus resurrected from the dead. And four, Jesus' disciples were transformed following their alleged resurrection observations. Wallace concluded, "The resurrection is reasonable. The answers are available. You don't have to turn off your brain to be a believer." And that's something I'm extremely grateful for, that one can be a thinker and also be a believer. I'm not going to spend much more time talking about the fact of the resurrection. For me personally, Jesus rising from the dead, physically rising from the dead, is the only reasonable explanation for what happened afterwards. For what happened to those disciples, what happened to their courage, what happened to their character, all that they were willing to let go of, all that they were willing to suffer to the point of torture, and ultimately to the point of death. I can't come up with a reasonable explanation other than they actually saw and experienced the risen Christ. Well, if that's the case, and let's assume that it happens, and I'm not assuming that everyone's in the same place. There may be people who still say, "I'm just not so sure," and I'm not here to fault you or judge you. But we're going to assume for the rest of this morning that it's true, that it happened. So what does it mean? Well, one of the clear things that it means is that death isn't the end of the story. At least it wasn't the end of the story for Jesus, although it should have been the end of the story for us. If what John says at the beginning of this gospel, that Jesus is the Word that was with God and was God, and that through him all things were made, and we, his creatures, tortured and killed him. Game over. Pull down the curtain. Burn down the house. It's done. But that's not what happened. After rising from the dead, Jesus extended the same invitation he had given earlier. Follow me. Follow me into life. And so, what actually got revealed in that death and resurrection is a love that no historical event, no story told, no parable, no myth had ever really come close to glimpsing and comprehending. A love beyond imagining, that was at the very heart and core of the universe, at the very heart and core of God. So, if death isn't the end of the story, what is? Well, put on your seatbelts. We're going to do a rapid Bible study, a rapid-fire Bible study on John's understanding of the implications of the resurrection. Like all the gospel writers, there are four key historical events that they all weave a story around. There's the empty tomb. There is the fact that women went to the tomb and were the first ones to see that it was empty. Instead of finding Jesus, they found angels. And finally, eventually, they all saw the risen Jesus. Those are the core historical facts. Like biographers in the ancient world, they were not only allowed but encouraged to highlight some things and not other things, and even to change the storyline a little bit to bring out the full meaning of that person's essence and the full meaning of what happened. And so in John's case, it's just Mary Magdalene, right? It's just Mary Magdalene rather than the other women that the other Gospels talk about that showed up at the tomb. Except when she goes to the disciples, she says, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." And so John gives a little nod to the fact, yeah, there were other women there. We're not going to, it's sort of like being in Zoom, and some of us have been in Zoom rooms way too many times. But it's like, sort of like the difference between speaker view and gallery view. Gallery view, everyone is the same size. Speaker view, most people are on the margins, and one person is highlighted. And that's what's happening here. It's Mary Magdalene that's highlighted in this story. But again, put on your seatbelts, because we're going to look at four aspects of this story that, well, John does what basically all the biblical writers do, and that is take their story and see it in light of the overall story of the Bible, and especially in this case, the first chapters of Genesis. And the particular details that we're going to look like are the fact that Jesus was compared to a gardener. So there's this garden. There are those angels. There are those disciples, two disciples kind of representing all the disciples. And finally, there's Mary Magdalene, who she represents as woman. And so there's the fact that when Jesus came to Mary, because she was weeping, whatever, she confused him with a gardener. And it reminds us that this story all began with a garden, and that Adam and Eve's first job was to be gardeners of God's creation. And for those of us who maybe were a part of that series of sermons on the fact that we're being trained to reign and that God made us in his image to reign over creation, this shouldn't surprise us. In other words, the good news of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Jesus Christ, isn't just for our souls. It's not just so that we can go to heaven someday. It's so that heaven can come to earth, just as the Lord's Prayer tells us to pray, "Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." And it includes this love for and care for all of creation. So that's important for understanding the meaning of Jesus' resurrection. He just wasn't at his soul sort of beamed up to heaven. His body was raised from the dead. We believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. And that points to a time when all of creation will be transformed, even as we take responsibility for caring for that creation now. But then there were also those two angels. And it's interesting that in Mark's gospel, there's only one. In John's gospel, there are two. Last week, we looked at another example of doubling in the fact that in Matthew, there are two donkeys that Jesus rides rather than one, as awkward as that sounds. So why two cherubs or angels? Remember that when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, there were two angels that were to keep guard, so that Adam and Eve didn't come back into that garden. And the reason they couldn't come back into the garden was so that they wouldn't eat from the tree of life. God knew that if they ate from the tree of life and kept eating from that tree in life and that in their present condition, that wouldn't be good. You know, I know one person who, when he heard about the resurrection of Jesus and what it meant, he says, "I'm not interested. I'm miserable. I don't want to live forever." So living forever on its own is not the point. So here are two angels in the tomb, and one is sitting at the head of Jesus, and one is sitting at the foot of where Jesus had been. It's almost like they had been guarding him. During Holy Saturday, they had been the guards guarding Jesus. And But now, of course, he's alive. And when we think about what Jesus says, especially in this gospel, what we're going to hear him say in a few moments when we share in this meal, "This is my body. Take and eat it. This is my blood. Drink it." Listen to what John himself says in chapter 6. "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." Sounds like a tree of life to me. It's in this gospel that Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. I am the door into that garden. I'm the good shepherd. I'll lead you there." And so, Jesus invites us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. And it's like what we have here is not only the tree of life, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that the people were, you know, Adam and Eve were forbidden to eat from. They had to learn a lesson. If they wanted to know wisdom, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of the Lord is reverencing his word and obeying his word. If we don't start there, and if we don't stay in that place, we're not going to be wise. We're going to build our house on sand rather than on rock. So they had to learn that lesson, and unfortunately, they learned it the hard way, and they would have to learn wisdom the hard way from this point on. But here is Jesus, the Word, the wisdom made flesh, as John says at the beginning, to dwell among us, and it's this Jesus, this wisdom that says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood." See, everything is transformed, even the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The Jewish people were forbidden to eat flesh, forbidden to drink fruit. And in this gospel, there were disciples who, when Jesus said those words, they said, "We're out of here." So as strange as it sounds, Jesus says, "Eat my flesh, drink my blood. I want you to be alive. I've come that you might have life and that abundantly. I am the tree of life." And so Jesus is really important for this restoration project. No, this isn't just a reconciliation project. This isn't just reconciling us to God and reconciling us to each other. This is a restoration project of all creation, but he is the key. And so who he is in our lives is really important. After our story for today, Jesus will breathe on his disciples just as God breathed into Adam the breath of life. "You will need my breath, my spirit in you to pull this off." That doesn't mean that his spirit isn't also in the world at work. We're often surprised, and shouldn't be, where God is already at work in the world. But it's the spirit of Christ who is at work, and we need Jesus. And then there were those disciples, Peter and he's simply called in the Gospel of John the one that Jesus loved. And there's a lot of different opinions as to who that was. Could have been John the Apostle. Could have been someone else. We'll just call him John because he's connected to this Gospel of John, a part of that community. And so when they receive word, of course, there's other disciples that heard this, but again, the spotlight is being put on Peter and the person we're calling John. When they hear from Mary that the tomb is empty, they run to the tomb. And John is younger and he's faster. He gets ahead of Peter and gets there first. You know, and being a good American male, I'm thinking, okay, I'll race you. Let's see who can get there first. And that would actually fit with the story of Genesis, when two brothers gave an offering to God, the sons of Adam and Eve. And for whatever reason, and we're not given the details, God looked with favor on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. And for Cain, it was a competition. Rather than saying to God, "God, okay, so what can I learn from this? What can I do better next time?" He began to be jealous of his brother, began to have thoughts of doing harm to his brother. And God attempts an intervention. He says, I know what you're thinking. You need to rule over that impulse. But in spite of that intervention, Cain kills his brother. We live in a culture that thrives on competition, and competition can be good. But competition is in the marketplace, competition is in the workplace, competition is in the ball field, ball court, whatever. It can even be in our neighborhood. My grass is looking a little greener than the neighbor's, looking pretty good. Huh? It's our nature to compare and to contrast and to compete. And, you know, it's not all bad at all. It can sometimes bring out the best in us. But I don't for a minute think that Peter and quote-unquote John were racing each other. They'd been through too much. They'd been through the death of Jesus. And they'd heard this report that the tomb was empty. And if we can think of that metaphorically, they wanted that life. They wanted resurrection life, if that's possible. And they ran for it with everything they had. It just so happens that one was faster than the other. These are the same guys that, yes, did compete. The disciples all competed with each other. During that last meal, they were arguing about who was the greatest. At one point, James and John, you know, pulled Jesus aside and said, we'd like to be on your right and your left. And then the others found out, and you can imagine what happened. Competition affected their relationships, even though they lived with Jesus for 3 years. I don't think that's what's going on now. They just wanted that life. They wanted that Jesus. And I think those two disciples represent God's people. We come at all this at a different pace. We come at all this with different personalities. We come at all this with different approaches. And so there's John. He gets there first. He just stands in the doorway, takes everything in. Peter, bam, right by John. He throws himself into that tomb, just as he throws himself into the water in the very next chapter when Jesus shows up and tells the disciples to throw their net on the right side of the boat. When he realizes Jesus, he doesn't help with the big catch. He just throws himself into the water. He throws himself into everything, just like Laura Brown. You know, Laura's the sort of person, while some of us are trying to figure out what we're going to do and how we're going to do it, and we look around, what happened to Laura? And there she is. She's getting started already. And then there's my wife, who's more like John, who will tell you, I go at a different pace. She's sort of the poet, and she's actually a published poet. She's sort of the mystic. She would never use those words to describe herself, but she has this sort of mystical aspect to her. And the thing is, they're both, it's not like they're distinct completely. There's overlapping stuff. There's Laura, who often works on that front window at Ruth's Place, writes a good newsletter article. And my wife, Sharon, will tell you that the days she feels most best about her day are the days when she has a lot of practical stuff to do. That's when she seems, I had such a good day today, I had a lot of practical stuff to do. And yet, Laura and Sharon are very different personalities, right? And part of the reason I mentioned Laura, I mentioned my wife because she has to be mentioned, you know, that's part of being, but the reason I mentioned Laura is because I know there are other women could easily be described in the same way in our congregation. It's those flags, those banners. And she came up with that idea, and I love that they're up today. And I hope that you'll take a moment to take a look at them, representing the diversity within our body, helping us remember each other as a community, all part of one purpose. I think that's true of Laura and Sharon as well. I know Sharon just admires Laura to death. And so this isn't a competition. After I received the children's message through an email, I wrote to Laura, nice display of grandmother survival skills. And she wrote back and said, ha, 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 all in the name of Jesus. You see, then we get beyond the competition. Then we don't have to compare and contrast. We can celebrate, rejoice in all the gifts that complement one another rather than compete with each other. But that spirit of competition, you know? You know, the brothers and sisters next door, they approach worship differently than we do, and that's okay. They have a different personality, a communal personality than we do, and that's okay. And yes, they go at a different pace than we do, and that's okay. So part of the resurrection community is going beyond this constant comparing and competing that can be so basic to how we think, and moving to that sort of celebration of our differences. And each of those differences do come with a shadow. And we can focus on the shadow, we can focus on the negative, or we can celebrate the gift. And we ourselves work on our own shadow. So a new kind of community and quality of community is one of the signs and indications of living a resurrected life. It's a beautiful thing. It's hard to pull off. I think the only reason these two disciples could pull it off now, at least for a few moments, was because they were just on this side of Jesus' death. They'd been humiliated. They'd been humbled. They had denied and abandoned Jesus. I mean, as far as comparisons are concerned, all that went down the drain. And often we need to die not to our uniqueness, but to our selfishness, day after day after day, for this to really work. And then finally, there's Mary. And a key word here for me is woman. He says to her, woman. Why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? And I wouldn't think that was a big deal, except Jesus calls his mother the same thing at the beginning of this gospel. That wedding in Cana, his mother says, oh no, it's a disaster. The wedding party has run out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what is that to me? My hour has not yet come. This is my thinking. Woman goes all the way back to the beginning of creation. See, Eve isn't called Eve until after the fall. Before the fall, she's simply referred to as woman. And Jesus is not just about reconciliation, he's about restoration. And there was the woman who was made as the man's helpmate, which in the Hebrew means partner, equal partner. That same word is used in relationship to God in the rest of the Old Testament, as we saw last week. Jesus has come to restore our place, each of us, in God's plan and purpose in his universe. It's after the fall that we're told, as a part of the curse, that men would rule over women. Because that's just what's going to happen. The history of humankind is those who are the powerful are going to take advantage and use their power, often physical power. That's kind of the story of humankind. It's the cause of wars. And as we saw last week, I just pointed out, you know, as Rob Bell says, the Bible, and you take all the sin out of the Bible and all you have left is a pamphlet, and who commits those sins? Who fails at ruling well? It's men again and again and again. I'm not saying men are worse than women. It's just that all of us have been affected by the sin bug. And we all need saving and restoration. And so after Jesus says to his mother, so woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. Mary turns to the servants and says, do whatever he tells you. And he does. He turns that water into wine. And so, you know, we blame the women for what happened at the beginning. Yeah, woman, she gave in. She was seduced. Except as we saw in the text itself last week, Adam was there all along. At no point did he say, wait a minute, let's talk about this. He took the fruit himself. And so in this instance, at the wedding, Jesus actually does what woman tells him. Same thing happens halfway through the gospel when there's a Greek woman, a Syrophoenician woman, and she wants Jesus to heal her daughter, even though Jesus, you know, isn't about Gentiles at this point, but it's because of her wit that he says, okay. And that begins at least a partial ministry to Gentiles. And now at the end of the story, it's this Mary that becomes the first evangelist, bearer of good news. Go tell my disciples what you've witnessed. Tell them the good news that I am alive. And so restoration happens at all levels, communal, personal, in terms of our gender, in terms of our race, whatever it is that has put us at a disadvantage. Jesus comes to restore all things. So what do we do with him? What does this mean for me and for you? Well, Jesus says something, again, kind of strange. When there's something that's strange, you really want to pay attention. He says to Mary, don't hold on to me. And I don't know about you, I grew up thinking, oh, she must have grabbed onto him, and he's saying, let go. But the text doesn't say that she grabbed onto him. It simply says, don't hold on to me. It's not that he didn't want to be touched, because we know in the next chapter that he had actually invited the doubting Thomas to touch him, to put his finger into his nail hole. So that's not the issue here. But Mary's going to have to do some letting go to allow Jesus to be all he is meant to be in her life and in the world. For some of us, it may be that Jesus is, you know, primarily a great prophet or teacher, and that's admirable. But he's not just that. And what we're going to have to let go of, what we're going to have to let go is that sense of that he's only a teacher or a prophet. For others of us, it may be, Jesus is the founder and focal point of my religion. I'm a Christian. And, you know, for other people, the founder and focal point is Buddha or Muhammad. He happens to be the focal point of my religion. And that's true. But Jesus didn't come to start a new religion. He came to fulfill the purpose of religion, man's deepest yearnings and desires. He came not to be Lord over a religion, but to all authority in heaven and in earth has been given to him. And then what some of us may need to let go of seeing Jesus, and I think this was Mary's issue, simply as her personal Lord and Savior. She refers to him as my Lord. My teacher, Rabboni, means my rabbi. And of course, knowing him personally is important. Just this week, I read about a gentleman by the name of David Block. He's an astronomer. At the age of 19, he submitted a paper to the Royal Astronomy Academy in London. At the age of 19, and it was published. Brilliant guy. Grew up in a Jewish home. He had no difficulty believing that there was a great designer behind all of this. The mathematics and the beauty of it, just, he says there's something behind all of this, but he had a hard time believing in a personal God. And so another colleague, another scientist said, I'd like you to meet with my pastor. And so he did. And the pastor led him through the scriptures to show him the personal nature of this God that he'd come to know in the stars. And at the end, he asked the pastor if he would lead him in prayer so that he could give his life to Jesus Christ. And he says when he did, he felt the Spirit of God filling him. Now, he was at an advantage because he started with God being, you know, God of everything and had to come down to God being personal. For some of us, we're so focused on Jesus as our personal Savior and Lord. And we end up looking at him as someone to fulfill our needs and our dreams, when, as we see later in just after the story, he says, as I have been sent, now I send you. I have a dream for this world. I have a vision for this world. I have a plan for this world, and I want you to be a part of it. I want you to be a part of the team. It's not just about you and me. It is. But it's about something so much bigger. And then there are those of us who may say, you know, Jesus is so important to me, such an important part of my life. You know, there are those surveys where people will ask, well, how important is your faith? Very little, moderate, or very important? And we might be people who say, well, it's very important. Jesus is very important to me. Can you imagine asking Jesus, so how important is your father to you? Oh, he's very important. He's really important. And so what does he tell Mary to tell the disciples? Go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. On the one hand, Jesus is unique. He is the unique Son of God, God the Son. And on the other hand, he's saying, I want what I have with the Father to be your relationship with him as well. But why does Jesus say, my God? How is the Father his God? Clearly, he's not meaning deity. At the very beginning of this gospel, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I think he's meaning it in the sense of his Father being everything to him. He is my everything. A God is your everything. And so the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ. Christ is everything to me. I think the Father is hoping that we'll be so moved by the death of Jesus and what that means for us, and that we'll be so overjoyed that Jesus is alive, that we'll say, I get it. I get how important he is now, that he's to be my all. But what about everything else? We talked about competition. God doesn't feel that way. And so when someone asked him, so what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus says, oh, it's to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all your mind, and all of your strength. And we're going to add a second, love your neighbor as yourself. God doesn't feel in competition unless we make them more important. The point is, when we learn how to love God and learn how to live in his love, like the disciple who was the disciple that Jesus loved, then we can learn to love others so much more and so much better. We can love his world and care for it rather than see it as simply a way to compete and to exploit. Things are put in their proper meaning and proportion and perspective when God becomes everything. So that's the vision that John gives us of the resurrection and what it means. Allow me to end with three questions for you to ponder. And of course, we come at these things at a different pace. There may be someone that says, I know how I'm going to answer it. I know it right now what I'm supposed to say. And others will say, I have to think about these questions. So, feel free to write them down or just be still. And I'm going to ask you to close your eyes. We're going to enter into this space that we call prayer, this space with God. Who is Jesus to you now? Second question. Who do you want him to be to you? With your unique personality and pace and approach to life, who do you want him to be to you? Third question. If that were to happen, what would you have to let go? risen Christ, breathe upon us that we might be saved, and so that we can bring your life to the world. We pray for the world that you so love. We pray that you would speak your peace to it and breathe into it your life. Send us, Lord, and go with us. Amen.